Welcome to the Cultivate Podcast. I am so glad that you are here as we are in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you've ever wondered if Nehemiah is applicable to your life, I want to say a resounding yes to that. If you've never gone through the book, I want to invite you to go all the way back to episode 16, where we start this journey through the book of Nehemiah, because there is so much good stuff in it. One of the things that I think encourages me the very most about this book is that this is not just a book about building a wall or even rebuilding a wall, but this is a book about God restoring his people. And I think so often we look at this book as Nehemiah is out to go and build the wall of Jerusalem, and we miss the fact that the word rebuild is the word that is used over and over in this book, that God is coming to rebuild a people that was wayward, a people that did not deserve it, a people that had drifted far from God over and over and over again. And yet, because of God's great compassion, which we're going to talk about today, he sends Nehemiah to rebuild this wall. And it's not just about a wall, but it is about restoring a people. So I am so pumped that you're here. And I'm especially excited that you're here if you have been or are in a current season of feeling stuck. What do you do? What do I do when we feel really stuck or when we feel like we're in bondage to something that we don't know how to get free from? Nehemiah 9 is going to pick up where the people of God are stuck in many ways. And yet we are going to see this beautiful prayer that goes through the entire chapter that begins to lead them to a new place of freedom. Now, if you've been with us over the last several episodes, you may think, Kelly, why are you saying that the people are stuck? Because we just saw last week that the word of God returned to the city through Ezra, that the people were getting resettled in Jerusalem, that the wall was completely rebuilt in only 52 days, that the people had powered through the opposition. What do you mean that they're stuck? Well, I'm going to kind of give the end away at the beginning today, but at the very end of chapter 9, we're going to see that the people acknowledge that even though they are making great strides in Jerusalem, they are still under a foreign regime. They are still not completely in control of their own land. And that, I believe, is the impetus to this prayer in chapter 9. So that's why I bring up this whole idea of, have you been stuck before, or have you felt like you're in bondage to something that you just can't get out of? I love this chapter because we do see a pattern here with the people of God as to how they move toward freedom. Now, if you've followed anything I've done before, you know I'm not really big into like formulas or, you know, five keys to a successful life, or here are the four steps to how to do this. I think those things can be helpful, but I don't really love formulaic Christian living. I like to go to the scriptures and, yes, see what God has called us to do, but there are some times where life just doesn't work out like a formula. And so we're not going to treat today like a formula, but we are going to look at a pattern that I see in this prayer. And here's the pattern. It begins with worship, then remembrance, then confession, and then change. We're going to see all of this in the prayer, and I suppose the change part actually comes after the prayer as they begin to implement a new way of life in response to the Lord. So we're going to look at worship, remembrance, confession, and change that will help lead the people of God toward freedom. I'm really excited. I think this is going to be a really practical day, and I'm also not one of those people that looks for like Satan behind every rock. But I'm telling you, I have been trying to record this podcast since this morning, and it is currently 5:30 on a Friday night, and I am just now sitting down and recording it. And I would also not be telling you the truth if I said this was my first time to record this, because I actually recorded it already and then somehow lost it. So here we go. I have to believe that this might be, I hope, at least for some person today. So I am pumped about this. We're going to look at chapter 9, and I'm going to start at the back half of chapter 5 and read through verse 6. And this is what the Israelites in Nehemiah's day say. They say, "Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. I want to stop there and pause there because we see that at the top of this prayer, the Israelites begin with worship. They begin by extolling the one true God as the singular, all-powerful God, the one who is the creator, not just of what we can see here on earth or even in the seas below, but also he is the creator of the stars and the heavens, all the heavens. He is far above all blessing and praise. There is no one higher than him. There is no one beside him. I think it is so important when we begin our prayer, and especially prayers of petition, for the Lord to do something in our life or to change our lives, we begin with worship. I was on my way home today from running my niece and nephew and a friend to church camp, and I was on my way back, and I had 30 minutes of just quiet in the car. And I'm going to tell you, there was a podcast I really wanted to listen to. There were a couple phone calls that I really wanted to make. And the Holy Spirit was just like, start your day with prayer. You can use this 30 minutes 100 different ways, but start it with prayer. And I knew that the Lord was inviting me to bring the day before him, to offer myself as his servant and as someone who would be useful in his hands today. And so I just was like, Lord, you are God. I am not. Help me today. Open up my eyes to what you want me to see, where you want me to go, who you want me to minister to. I'm yours. And it's so important that we begin our prayers worshiping God, extolling him, and aligning ourselves in a proper posture before him. It reminds me, too, of when I go to the physical therapist. Now, I hope you haven't had to go to the physical therapist recently, but I'm kind of in and out of physical therapy for a not great lower back. But whenever I go see my physical therapist, she always says, okay, Kelly, I want you to straighten before you strengthen. In other words, I want you to do the stretches and the exercises that are going to keep your posture straight because I am so out of whack much of the time. She said, so do those stretches that are going to help straighten you, and then you can move to your exercises and you can go work out and strengthen, but straighten first before you strengthen. That to me is so parallel to this idea of worship, where we're straightening our posture, we're aligning our posture with who God says we are and who what he says about himself before we get into our day, before we begin to do anything else. And so this is number one for us. Worship establishes a right view of God, ourselves, and our world. Worship establishes a right view of God, ourselves, and our world. So if you are in a place of bondage or just chronic circling the drain, which I have, believe me, I have been there. As you go to the Lord in prayer, start with worship. Okay, we're going to transition here in this prayer from worship to now remembrance. And remembrance is actually going to take up the bulk of chapter 9. And that's why it's such a great text to turn to if you're interested in hearing about Israel's history, because the people in Nehemiah's day detail so much of Israel's history, and they especially highlight the most important bends in their stories and what God did in the middle of all of it. So I want to start with verses 7-8, and they say this, "You, the Lord, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." So here the Israelites are bringing up this covenant that God made with Abram. Later they changed, God changed his name to Abraham. Why are they bringing up Abraham here? Well, because they are going back to what we see in Genesis chapter 12, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And in fact, this is really the beginning of the Israelite story, because God chooses Abraham out of this pagan land, and he chooses him as someone for himself. and he promises that Abraham will have many descendants and that God will be a blessing through him and through his descendants to all the other nations on the earth. And he also promises him land, promises his descendants land. So it's very significant that while the Israelites are struggling in bondage right now, that they would go back and highlight God's covenant with Abraham. So it's they're really beginning their remembrance at the very beginning. And I want to highlight a few other areas today in chapter 9. And I'm just going to tell you, there are so many major storylines that are just touched on here briefly. And I just want to highlight a few of them, but I wanted to explain the importance of Abraham there. Well, they continue in verse 9, and I kept thinking about what verses I could cut out here, but honestly, we just need to read the whole thing. So just listen to what they say. They say, and they're talking to the Lord, "You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. You divided the sea before them, and they crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into raging water. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate the way they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, and good statutes and commands. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commands, statutes, and instruction through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them." Here again, the Israelites are in a place of oppression to a certain degree. They are not where they want to be, and they're not even where they believe God would ultimately have them to be. And so they're recounting God's faithfulness. They start with God's covenant with Abraham, then they move on to the oppression that the Israelites experienced while living as slaves in Egypt. And they talk about the great work that God did through Moses by dividing the Red Sea and leading his people through the sea and throwing their enemies into the sea that were chasing after them. Then they talk about how God was faithful to them through the wilderness. And it's just such a picture of God's presence with them, even in the best and the worst of times. What I really want to highlight is the fact that they mention that God comes to them on Mount Sinai and gives them this law, these instructions, so that they will know how to live before God and in relationship with one another. Sometimes we think of the law, we talked about this last week, as being dry and distant, but it is for our life. And that's what's so exciting about this. But he also talks about the fact that in that wilderness time, he gave them bread and he gave them water. So we see that God's provision for his people was not just spiritual, but also physical. It wasn't just physical, but it was also spiritual. God was treating his people holistically, and he was faithful to them in the middle of the wilderness. And the people of God are reminding God of what he did during these difficult times. And it's so important for us to go back and recount God's faithfulness, because we are forgetful people. God will do something incredible, and just a short time later, we'll be super anxious or upset about something new, and we will have forgotten what he's done for us in the past. I remember, this has been a number of years ago, but I was in such a dark time. Talk about being stuck and just not knowing how to get out of the place that I was in. And I was sitting with a counselor, a really godly man, and I remember at some point during our conversation, he said, "You know what, Kelly, I think we need to get back to the beginning." And I thought, well, that's a good idea because, you know, the beginning was tough. When I was 4, I wasn't even 5 yet, and I had to go to this super strict school, and the teacher was really mean, and she scared me, and she had a really weird, like, dyed, permed hair. I mean, the whole thing was just traumatizing, and I'm going on and on. And out of the corner of my eye, I realized that my counselor is turning to the book of Genesis. Early in the book of Genesis. And suddenly it dawns on me that when he says, "I think we need to go back to the beginning," he was actually not talking about my beginning, but he was talking about the beginning. And I want to encourage you that while it is so good for us to recount the ways that God has been faithful in our lives, it is also good to recount the ways that God has been faithful even before we came onto the scene, even before our own beginning. And that day, I began to see some of my own story in light of God's bigger story. And that's a little bit of what the Israelites are doing right here. They're reminding God of who he is and what he has done even before they came to be. So this remembrance in our prayers, I think, is really important. So up until this point, though, they're reminding God of what he had done to a fairly innocent group of people, in a sense. They have yet to bring up their ancestors' sin, but here it comes in verses 16 through, let's go through 19, and if we feel like we need to go further, we will. Verse 16, "But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them." Listen to this. "Even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and they had committed terrible blasphemies, you did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. During the day, the pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminating the way they should go." And then, this is great, verse 20, "You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. You provided for them in the wilderness 40 years, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." So I hope that's encouraging to you. Even verse 18, it says, "Even after they had cast an image of a calf." I mean, this was such a bad, this was like such a low moment in Israel's history when they made this golden calf and said, "Okay, you are the one that brought us out of Egypt instead of the one true God." And they began to worship this golden calf. I mean, it really just doesn't get any lower in Israel's history than that. And still, verse 19 says that God did not abandon them in the wilderness because of his great compassion for them. So this is so critical for us. I love this picture too of the manna that is in the wilderness, that God took care of them those 40 years. That manna, this is in verse 20 where it talks about he didn't withhold the manna from their mouths or the water from their thirst. And manna was like this wafer-like substance. The word actually means, "What is it?" And it was this heavenly nourishment that they would get every day that sustained them. I remember being in Israel and being in the arid desert, like the real true wilderness. And a friend of mine was teaching there out in the wilderness that day. And he said this great line. In fact, I wish I had come up with this line because it is so good. However, if I had thought of it, I think I would have gotten really proud about it. And so it's probably good that he came up with the line instead of me. But this is what he said. "If you've never experienced the wilderness, you've never tasted manna." And you'll remember from this passage that when the Israelites get into the promised land, boom, the manna stops. The manna was just a provision for the wilderness. So if you are in the wilderness right now, whether it is something that has to do with something that you have done, or it might just be a bend in the road. I mean, think about even in Matthew's gospel, where the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus, we know, was sinless and did nothing wrong to get there. So no matter why you're in the wilderness, I want you to know that God's provision is so special and so unique there. And again, the Israelites during Nehemiah's day are recounting this incredible provision. But there's something else that I want you to see in this text that is something that I identify with, and maybe you will identify with it as well. But it's in verse 17, and it says that they wanted the people in their stiff-necked state, they wanted to return to their slavery in Egypt. Now, that seems like the weirdest statement, because why would you want to return to slavery? And yet, if you're anything like me, there have been times in your life where obedience to the Lord has felt difficult, where walking in the ways of the Lord have felt really trying or really dry or really lonely. And we lament about what was. And even though our times of sin and bondage were so horrible, sometimes we can put on those rose-colored glasses and think about that time in a totally different light. And we even begin to sometimes rewrite history itself and glorify a season that was actually awful. And this is exactly what the Israelites had done. They had reimagined the horror of Egypt into something like the melons and the fish and the meat. And remember how free all of that was. And it was so good. And they actually even mentioned how good the leeks were. And I just want you to know that, like, never in the history of the world has anyone ever talked about how great the leeks were. That's how low the Israelites were having to dig to think about the goodness of life in Egypt. And so I want to also say to you that when we remember according to God's word, it will help us remember rightly. And this is number two for us, that biblical remembrance helps us believe what is true about God and what is true about bondage. Because there have been times in my own life where I have reimagined bondage as a good place, when in fact, it was a terrible place. There have also been times in my life where I have believed the wrong things about God. I have forgotten about his goodness and his compassion and the fact that his word is so good for us, in the way that he has tended me, whether in times of scarcity in the wilderness or in times of abundance, where I have believed the wrong things about him, forgotten his character, forgotten his good works. And so biblical remembrance helps us believe what is true about God and what is true about bondage. We remember what is true about this world and true about our God. So important. Oh my goodness, I hope that you will take the time to continue reading through chapter 9, because a lot more is detailed here. We see the people of God restored to the Lord, and then they rebel, restored, and then they rebel. The northern kingdom of Israel gets taken off into exile by the Assyrians. Then, of course, we know about the exile of Jerusalem to Babylon. Now the people are back, and the whole story is just kind of wrapped up in this short chapter. And after they go from worship to remembrance, there's another transition, and they get to a place of confession. So I want to end the part of remembrance with verse 31, and then I want to start with this idea of confession in verses 32 and 33. So this is closing up the remembrance. In verse 31, they say, "However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." Remember, they're talking about their ancestors. Verse 32, this is where we move into confession. "So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly." Here is this transition into confession. They basically say to the Lord, "Lord, you are right. Okay, we are here because of our sins. You have acted faithfully. We are the ones who have acted wickedly. We are the ones who have gone off on our own way." And they are taking some responsibility. Can we just take a moment and say how good this is, that we need to take some responsibility? We live in a culture where there is a strong pull to just blame everyone for everything. And I love here that the people take responsibility for where they are at. I also want you to see briefly in verse 36, where they say, "Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors." Here we are today. They also confess where they are. They're slaves. Even though things are so much better for them since Nehemiah has come and since Ezra has come, they are still slaves. And they realize that this is not where they are supposed to be. And I think about those times where, you know, when you're in the mall, and I'm not a huge mall goer, but occasionally I'll be in the mall and I'll be looking for a store. And what do? When you're looking for a store, you go up to that big map and you immediately look for the "you are here." Because if you just look for where the store is, but you don't know where you are in the mall, you're not going to be able to figure out where you're trying to go. And the reverse is true. If you just know where you are, but you don't know where you're trying to go, that's not going to really be helpful either. And so here they say, here we are. We're here in this place of slavery. And again, I think that this is the catalyst for the entire prayer, why they've gone back to God's covenant with Abraham, because they're like, Lord, this is not how it was supposed to be. You had given the promised land, you had promised the promised land to Abraham's descendants, and here we are slaves in it. And I think that in order for us to know where we want to go, we have to know where we are. And that is where confession begins. And maybe for you today, it's as simple as going before the Lord and saying, Lord, this is where I'm at, and I know this isn't where you want me to be. I hope that this is helpful for you today. And this is number three, that confession helps us get from where we are to where God wants us to be. They started with worship, they moved to remembrance, and now they're in this place of confession, saying, we are the ones that are at fault. You are true and you are good. And now here we are in this place of slavery, but we don't want to be here because this is not ultimately what you have for us. We know that based on your promises. So confession helps us get from where we are to where God wants us to be. Now, chapter 10, we will not read actually any part of chapter 10. I would love for you to read it on your own. But I want to mention it because this is where Nehemiah and the people begin to make reforms based on this prayer of repentance. The people move out of a place of confession and into a place of change. And that's so important for us because confession will always lead to change in our lives. And just to summarize, a few of the things that happen in chapter 10 is, first of all, they commit to obeying God's law. They say, enough is enough. We're not going to just say we're going to do it. We're actually going to do it. They decide to stay set apart and to be holy to the Lord, that they're not going to sully themselves with the evil practices around them. They decide, too, that they are going to put God and the Sabbath above business and money. They decide that they are going to be generous and that they are going to give their first fruits to God's house and that they are no longer going to neglect the Lord's house. So we see an incredible visible change that takes place as a result of this prayer and really of all the changes that are happening in the lives of the Jews in Nehemiah's day. And this is number four. True confession leads to visible change. True confession leads to visible change. So here is my question for you today, and I'm asking myself these same questions, but how do we cultivate this in our lives? Chapter 9 is a huge chapter. I'll tell you, I really struggled with how to even kind of boil it down into such a short podcast, and there's a lot here for us. But as we think about worship, remembrance, confession, and change, I want to ask us a few questions. First of all, will you take some time to worship the Lord this week? Will you take some time to align yourself and put yourself in the proper posture of worship? You can go back and pray over some of the Psalms. You can even pray some of Nehemiah 9 back to the Lord. You can take a passage like Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and praise the person of Jesus, but take some time to worship him. Pull up your Spotify playlist, a worship list, and praise the Lord. Start there. Also, take some time to remember who God is and what he has done, not just in your life, although that is super important, but also what he has done before you and I even set foot on planet Earth. Go back and remember. And again, Nehemiah 9 is a great place of remembrance. If you're dealing with a sin in your life, confess it. And there is such a healing that comes with confession, both to the Lord and also to someone who is just a trusted friend, someone who is a trusted person who loves Jesus, confess that. There's such healing in confessing. And then make some changes. Ask for accountability, but decide the ways that you want to walk in accordance with what God is asking. I hope that today's episode has been a blessing to you. And I want to encourage you to jump back into Nehemiah 9 and get the whole thing by a slow read. Just take some time, you and the Lord. I really want to encourage you to do that. As always, I am so thankful that you would join me for the Cultivate podcast in a time of God's word. And if it's difficult for you to remember to go find the podcast, remember to subscribe at accessmore.com so you don't miss an episode or wherever it is that you listen to podcasts. If you'd like to leave a review, that is super helpful. And if you would like the full show notes and these points and passages, just go to kellymentor.com/podcast. And I will see you back here on next week's episode. It will be our last episode on the book of Nehemiah, so make sure that you don't miss it. I can't wait to see you then.